If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to the Gospel of John, starting a new, really short series today. I didn't say it would be a short sermon, short series. Also, I just want you to know that I broke a streak today that I've been trying to maintain since I started preaching. The sweat wiper. You've seen the preachers that are sweating and they're always wiping their forehead. I made a vow with my ordination vows never to be that guy. I broke it today, so I wanted someone to know that and share in my suffering. So, new very short series that we're heading to our summer in the Psalms for July and August. But after our series in 1 Samuel, we thought, let's take a 4-week break and let's look at four different types of people that Jesus came for in the New Testament, just to help us think about how the gospel intersects with our lives. And as we talk to others this summer, to be thoughtful about how is it that we can talk to them about Christ? What does that look like? So we're going to look at four different types of people. The really good religious person, the really bad religious person, the really bad person, period, and then the total pagan. And as we see those people, we'll see ourselves, and we'll also see how do we speak of Christ to others. Today, we're looking at John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 21. This is Jesus' interaction with a really good religious person. And his name is Nicodemus. Let's read. And as we read, remember that this is the word of the Lord, and it's for us. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we now take a look at your word, we pray that we would find ourselves in a position under your word, that you would speak to us, that we would understand that you are a God who speaks with all authority through your word, and that we would be submissive. Show us, O Lord, the necessity of the new birth, and grant that we would see good evidence of that in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us. Shape us, do your good work by the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Many of you remember the famous Seinfeld episode about the so-called soup Nazi. Most of you probably. For those unfamiliar, the characters of this show find themselves at a really great soup restaurant in New York City. It's so good that the line stretches out the door and around the sidewalk. But the catch is that the guy that owns the restaurant, makes the soup, is really quirky. You hear him talk and he sounds like he's from Russia or Eastern Europe or something. And there's a system for how you order. It's very clear. You stand in the back. When it's your turn, you step up, money on the counter, two steps to the left where he hands the cashier both the soup and your money. You take the soup, you turn, you walk out. It's very clear, and there's no deviation. If you deviate from the plan, what are you going to hear? No soup for you, right? They take your soup away, it's all over. It's just really funny because you see these people going through these proper movements, these exact, detailed, excruciating things, saying the right words. They don't want to lose the soup. They don't want to anger the soup Nazi. The goal is do the ritual, get your soup, right? Don't deviate from the plan. It's a classic, do the rituals, get your reward. That thought is something that has much more to do with than just soup. That's the slogan for American religion. Do your rituals, do your duties, and get your reward. Do X, get Y. That is how we live as religious people. We get in with God by what we do or with whom we associate. But our text this morning, John chapter 3, it is a counter to all of that thought. And it tells us so clearly that we do not get in with God by any performance of our own, any religious duties. We must be born again. And only God can do that. You can't make yourself born again, but you can see evidence of it. So what we're going to look at this morning is evidence that new birth has happened. What are three things that your life will look like if you may have been tasting new life by the Spirit? That will help us understand ourselves and the Lord and how to talk about this with others. If you find yourself given new life, you will be brought to the end of your wisdom. That's point one if you're a note taker. Point two, you will be someone who looks up in faith at Jesus. And then third, your heart will have changed from darkness to light. So first, it means being brought to the end of our own wisdom. We're catching Jesus here at the very beginning of his ministry. And in John's account of him, he's in Jerusalem for the Passover. And he's approached at night and in secret by this man named Nicodemus. We learned that he's a Pharisee. He's a religious ruler. That means he's one of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body. And what's a Pharisee? You probably have some preconceived notions, and they're probably mostly right. A Pharisee is someone who has a really high view of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, God's law. Very serious about God's law. Also serious about their interpretation of that law for their time. It's called, with a capital T, the tradition. And they put those on equal footing, God's law and the tradition. Now, here's the thing. The tradition is really meticulous. And you see it, if you read through the four Gospels, you see the tradition of the Pharisees all over the place. It has to do with the way they wash their hands, the type of cups they use, what their meals look like, who they do and do not associate with, all of these rigorous sorts of rules. And Jesus just can't help himself but blow them all up as he goes. But they're religious people. They're very devoted. Many of them love God. Many of them love his word. They also love their work, their tradition, the things that they do. Now, they're also fairly open-minded about spiritual, supernatural things, much against the Sadducees, the other religious party. That's why Nicodemus says in verse 2, Rabbi, term of respect, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's a big admission for Nicodemus. The Pharisees are roundly suspect of Jesus based on his teaching. But Nicodemus understands Jesus just turned water into wine one chapter ago. In chapter 2, it's the famous miracle, the first sign at the wedding in Cana. So he knows something is special about this guy. God must be with him. He couldn't do these things. And so he comes with a genuine interest in Jesus, a genuine sniffing out more about this person. And this conversation, in it, Jesus just turns his entire world upside down. He knows that as a Pharisee, Nicodemus is primarily concerned with seeing and entering into the kingdom of God. And in the Pharisaical world, this was an end of the time kind of thing. The kingdom of God coming to earth and the restoration of the idea of shalom, wholeness, wellness, and all of life, religious, physical, everything. That was the primary concern for them. And Jesus cuts to the point in verse 3. You want to see the kingdom of God? You must be born again. You must be born again. We have a category for that just based on our world that we live in. We've heard that phrase. Nicodemus has no category. That's why he says something crazy. Do you mean enter into your mother's womb again and come out? It's crude. We hear that and no, that's gross. Why would you say that? He has no category. And Jesus said, of course not. It's not natural birth. It's spiritual birth by the Holy Spirit. He says a phrase here that helps us understand what he means. Verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we're first tempted to look at that and say, water, okay, that's natural birth. Spirit, that's spiritual birth. And there may be something to that. It's more likely that this is a reference back to the Old Testament. Remember, he's talking to Nicodemus, a religious guy who knows his Old Testament. And we just read these passages, Ezekiel 36 and 37, that talks about new life, cleansing. That's water language. And it talks about resurrection, the remaking of all things. It's new life, new identity. And Jesus is saying, that new birth that I'm talking about, that's exactly what was being talked about in Ezekiel. All of that language back there, I'm telling you, that's what you have to have now. We are in the fulfillment of those ideas. And he also says it's mysterious. It's like the wind. You don't know where the wind starts or where it ends. You can only see evidence of it. You can hear it. You can feel it. And it's the same with those who were born of the Spirit. There is mystery. And this is a confounding thing for someone like Nicodemus. God gets to do this. God gets to be God and give spiritual life. We are not in control of it. That's the big takeaway here is you can't control the wind. You can only see it. You can't control the movements of God's Spirit. You can see it, but you can't make it happen. Nicodemus' thinking has been shifted here. Entering God's kingdom, it's not about rigorous religious duties or strict adherence to the Pharisaical tradition. It's about God giving someone new birth, new life. Imagine you're Nicodemus, and you, from your childhood up, the teaching of your parents, the formal training you had in high school and college, all of your training has declared, obey God's law, obey the tradition of your group here, you will enter the kingdom of God. And within sentences, Jesus shows up and says, no, you have entirely missed it. The whole foundation of your childhood, as great as much of it was, you've been misguided. You caught the wrong thing. You missed it. God has to give you new birth. That's a grenade dropped into the autonomous, work hard and get in, performance-based understanding of life. And lest we think that we're very far away from the ancient Near East, we are not. This is a human thing. This is from day one in the garden. We have thought that if I do X, I should get X. We are hardwired to be performance-oriented. Our system must be overthrown. We tend to like and live based on the normal birth. You do with what you have, and you make the most of it, and you hope that God will be pleased. Even non-religious people do that. Maybe you're here and you're a non-religious person. You at least have a system of, okay, I'm going to do whatever's right in my mind. I'm going to myself be true, and I expect that I will have life and happiness and joy or life, whatever it is that you're pursuing. We're hardwired. That way it's performance-based living. And maybe you're here and part of the church and you think, well, this is in other religions. Well, it's in the church, and it's prevalent in the church. D.L. Moody was addressing a group of church workers back in his day, the great evangelist. And he's talking about new birth and the necessity of it. And he was confronted by an angry woman who came up to him and shouting. She said, Mr. Moody, do you mean to tell me that I, an educated woman, taught from childhood in good ways and all my life interested in the church and doing good, I must enter heaven the same way as the worst criminal of our day? No, madam, said Moody. I don't. God does. He said everyone who would enter heaven, no matter how good they are, how well educated, how zealous in good works, must be born again. And I fear that we would never say it maybe. We're conservative evangelicals. We believe the gospel. Maybe we would never say it, but internally we begin thinking, no, I mean, come on, I'm educated. I mean, you know, I do the right things. Okay, God, you know, surely it's up to me somehow. Surely I have a say in this thing. We live in the world of God is a gentleman and doesn't violate whatever your concept of freedom is. We live in that world. We live in the world where we assume I'm in control of my destiny. I'm the captain of my ship, right? And no, the wind blows where it wishes, and you can't see where it begins, and you can't see where it ends. God gives new birth. We cannot produce it. What this highlights? Grace. It's grace. It's not our merit. God is merciful, and he's gracious to sinners. If it was up to us, we would never come to him. But thankfully, the wind blows where it wishes, and he blows into the hearts of rebellious human beings and wakes us up out of our slumber, gives us life out of our death, and that's a glorious, glorious thing. It's a great thing that God gets to be God. Let me ask you, have you had your understanding turned upside down like that? Has the foundations that you've been living on, have they been shaken? Because they must. They have to be shaken, lest we stay there. Maybe you're here and you're the good Southern churchgoer. We live in Clarksville, Georgia. This is the buckle of the Bible Belt. You don't get more Southern church culture than Clarksville. I don't think I've ever met anyone that doesn't go to church here. I know they exist, but do you see that church attendance, as great as that is, and having a grandfather that's a preacher, that's a great, what a gift. You know, church membership, we love church membership. We talk about it all the time. Good deeds, right? Politics, whatever you perceive those to be. A good stand on moral issues. Maybe the Southern trifecta of like what you do and what you don't do. Maybe you shop at Hobby Lobby, you avoid Halloween, and you avoid Harry Potter, the three H's for Southern Christianity. It doesn't get us anything. We get nothing from any of that in terms of our standing with God. We cannot merit one ounce of his favor. It does not work. We must be born again. And here's a perspective. If you think about those who don't know the Lord, people that you love, your friend, your friends, your family, your coworkers, whoever it happens to be, we're so tempted to just go and I have to argue my way. I have to win. I have to show them the error of their ways and that Christ is the only way. And there's something to that. Faith comes by hearing. We have to preach the gospel. What if the first thing we did, before we even see them, Lord, give them new birth. Let the wind of the Spirit blow in their direction. Open their eyes. Give them a new heart. There's nothing wrong with praying that. Surely he answers that prayer. Lord, you have to do it. I can't. You can't give your friends new birth. You can't make them believe. God can. Why not ask him? If the world that we've trusted, all the world of our activities and duties and observances, if looking to those things doesn't get us anywhere with the Lord, where do we look? People who are born again will be looking up in faith at Jesus. Second point, if you're a note taker, Jesus instructs Nicodemus. He needs it. He's a teacher of Israel, and he's clearly misunderstood some very important things like this old covenant reference here to Ezekiel. Jesus says, you have misunderstood earthly things. How will you understand heavenly things? And yet he begins to teach him some heavenly things. Things that he knows about. He's been at the right hand of the Father from eternity past, and he's descended, not just to teach, but to accomplish some things. What are those? Verse 14 tells us what Jesus has descended to do. Another Old Testament allusion. He's talking to a Pharisee, right? The Pharisee should understand this. Numbers 21, back in the wilderness. And the people have come out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and as classic Israelites do, they grumble and they complain, as they are wont to do. And the Lord, in his judgment, sends fiery serpents into their midst. That's poisonous snakes. And they bite the people, and the people die. It's a drastic judgment of the Lord in the midst of this wilderness wandering. And Moses prays, he intercedes on their behalf, and the Lord says, okay, you want this to stop. Make a serpent out of bronze, set it up on a pole, and if the people will simply look at it, then they'll be healed. Now, I was running this week, and I ran upon a snake on the trail, and he and I looked at each other for a minute. We both slowly backed away, but I was preparing the sermon, and I'm sitting there thinking, there's a snake. What if the means of salvation was this snake is up on a pole and you have to look at it? And that just seems so crazy to us. You know what? There's a lot that we could say about that. One of the big takeaways from that, the big question is, do you believe what God says? If God says that looking at the snake on a pole is the way that you're going to be saved, do you believe him when he says that? It's a faith issue. Again, lots we could say about the snake on a pole. Jesus brings this principle home. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent as the means of salvation for God's people, so the Son of Man, Jesus himself, must be lifted up. And the implication is, if you look to the lifted up Jesus, you too will be saved. You'll be healed. You'll be rescued. Jesus lifted up, not many days from then, he would be lifted up onto a tree. He would be lifted up on a Roman cross. This is a forward-looking reference to the crucifixion of Jesus, that the way that God is going to cleanse his people, as he talked about in Ezekiel 36, the new covenant, it's going to be through Jesus dying on a cross in the place of his people. He'll be lifted up to a cross to provide purification for his people. But it's not just a reference to the cross. See, if all Christianity has is the cross, then it's all over for us. We're just another religion with a dead leader. We don't have that. The Jesus who was lifted up to the cross was also lifted out of the grave. He's the first of a resurrected people. And that's exactly appropriate with Ezekiel 37, right after the talk about the cleansing. There's resurrection. That's the valley of the dry bones. Can these bones live? I'll give them new life. We read it earlier. See, part of the new covenant is resurrection. So we look up to Jesus as he's on the cross. We also look up to Jesus as he's risen and ascended. We look up to the crucified, resurrected Savior. Here's the point. It's that if you're someone who wants to live and enter the kingdom of God and escape the wrath to come, you will not be looking at your own efforts and abilities, your beauty, your family, any of your heritage. You'll be looking up at the crucified, risen Jesus. That's it. People who have the new birth are looking there. And with the realization that that's all we have. He's all we have. He's the way that we get God's favor, the so-called good life, whatever that is, all that we've ever needed, we look to him. We're born-again people are Jesus people. That's a stubborn, obstinate fact. You cannot be a born-again person without becoming a Jesus person. And maybe you're here and you have doubts as a Christian. Every Christian has doubts. You've wrestled with what do you believe and do you believe it and is this really true? Or maybe you've had the question, am I born again? Maybe as a Presbyterian, maybe you've heard this election and God chooses language and you've wondered, am I one of the elect? And those questions, while, you know, there's probably room for those to some degree, a lot of times they lead to navel gazing, serious introspection. You're looking at the level of your faith or the level of your commitment. Right? Do I really believe? Maybe you've been at a revival meeting, and these are not all bad, but I've been at one where they had me questioning my salvation because they wanted me to look at the level of my dedication to Jesus. And I thought, whoa, my level of dedication to Jesus, depending on what day it is, depending on what I ate for breakfast, it might be really bad. I hope it's not. I want it to be high. But if it's all contingent on my level of faith, the ship is sinking. We're in bad shape. You don't look to your faith. You look to the object of your faith. That's everything. You look up at Jesus, not internally and down at how you're doing. We have to look at him. Trusting in our performance is the question, am I doing it right? Or am I doing it? Maybe you found yourself at a dinner where there were multiple fork options. Maybe you've been to one of these. I found myself on occasion where, you know, you've got the place setting and you've got the small fork, and then a larger one, and then sometimes there's even one at the top of the plate. And I'm from Rabun County. We had cows. And I remember the first time I sat down at one of those meals, I thought, you know what? There's probably a right way to do this. And I don't think I'm going to get it. You know? And so there's this fear of people are going to, they're going to talk. They're just going to mock me after I leave, maybe even while I'm sitting there. I'm going to blow this. It's miserable. No offense to our multiple etiquette teachers here at Christ Pres, by the way. It's a good thing that you do. But my first experience, that it ruined the meal because I was worried about how to eat the meal. And I'm afraid that there are many people who live so worried about the do's, the externals of religion, that they miss the meal. That they miss the whole point. The big question is, am I actively looking at Jesus and believing all that he did it for me? And that I'm free, I'm clear, I am accepted and loved, I'm justified. I'm a child of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom to come. That's what I am, not because of my great merits. He did it. It's all him. Don't miss the meal because you're worried about the forks. Maybe in Southern culture, it becomes a little bit more spiritual. Christianity is about being at church every time the doors are open, or you got to pray 30 minutes a day, read your Bible 30 minutes a day, journal, make sure you do all this. Those are good things, and I would encourage all of you to do them. That is not Christianity. Christianity has nothing to do with the spiritual disciplines. It's about a crucified, resurrected Savior for you. That's what it's about. What would, if people talk to you about what the gospel is or how to be a Christian, what would they walk away saying? Would they walk away thinking, you know, according to so-and-so, it's really about being a member of this particular church, doctrinal circles like ours. Maybe it's, you know what, being a Christian is all about this brand of theology, full acceptance of it. Maybe you're political. Maybe they would walk away thinking, you know, it's apparently all about being a part of this particular political party or this moral issue and crusade or whatever it is. Often, I'm afraid that can be the case. What if they walked away from us having heard, Jesus shows mercy to rebels like me, and by his death and resurrection, even someone like me can be saved and rescued and restored? What if we gave people not more religion and more duties and details? What if instead of giving them a system of redemption and salvation, walking away from us, we've simply given them the Redeemer himself? What if that were the case? Those who are born again are looking up at Jesus in faith, and we're gathering everyone we can around us saying, look up to him. If you're looking up at Jesus and not your own works, some things will happen. You will not stay the same. Life will change very dramatically. Those who were born again, last point, their hearts will be changed from darkness to light. John 3:16, most famous of all Bible verses. You've seen it on the cardboard cutouts at football games. You memorized it in, no disrespect, but you memorized it in the King James Version at Vacation Bible School, more than likely. Whosoever believeth in him, I think is how it goes. This verse is a commentary on the previous verse, that Jesus was lifted up, just like the snake in the wilderness. He was lifted up on the cross for our salvation. And then this glorious thing, this is the expression of God's love, not for Israel, not for Pharisees, for the world. And if you believe that God gave him on a cross, that perishing happened to him, not to you, you get eternal life. The takeaway from all of that is, believe it. Don't be unbelieving. Simply believe it. God sent Jesus not for condemnation this time, but for salvation. Simply believe it. Now, condemnation will come, verse 19, and here's why. Light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Now, John loves this metaphor. Jesus and his kingdom are all light, and us and the world around us, it's all darkness. And he says things like the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He also says things like, Jesus, the light came into his own, and his own received him not. People love darkness. What this does, it shows us the real problem. And you know what the real problem is? It's not the government. And it's not what's on your TV. And it's not the college professor teaching your kids or the older kids down the street that are influencing your children or your boss at work or the difficult situation. Whatever it is, it's not that. Plenty of problems with all of those things. The real problem is your heart and my heart. It's that we love darkness and we hate light. And that's a hard, hard truth. But if you don't get that, the gospel might miss you. You might miss it entirely. What has motivated religious people to kill Jesus? A heart of darkness. What's motivated every evil thing that's ever happened, from a snappy word with your spouse this morning to the worst horrific crime on earth? It's that people love darkness rather than light. And those who love darkness do wicked things, according to verse 20. One of the big teachings that Jesus gives here and throughout the Gospels is what matters is the heart, not just the behavior. See, religious people tend to be concerned about the behavior only. It's the behavior that matters most. We have to correct the behavior. And Jesus says, no, well, that's the behavior's bad. What matters is the heart. It's from the heart that all of these things come. It's depraved. What's the hope? that the heart can be changed. That a heart that loves darkness can be changed by Jesus to begin to love light. That is hopeful. That's the only hope that we have. If we are prone to love the darkness, the only hope is that an outside force can come and change our natural trajectory and enable us to begin to love what is right and good. And that's what new birth means. It means your heart that previously loved darkness has been changed to love the light. And then, having been changed, the deeds will change too. Verse 21 affirms that deeds are actually a good thing. That religious deeds, even activities, are right and helpful, but only in the right perspective, only as a result of a changed heart, only as deeds, as it says, done in God. A heart that's been overrun by the light will evidence itself in different deeds. And maybe you're here and you say, well, yes, I have loved the darkness and I've hated the light. What if you admit that you've never really believed? What if you're not a believer, you're not a Christian at all, or maybe you're just frankly not sure where you're at spiritually? And you say, you know what, I love the darkness, I really don't know what I'm doing. Or maybe you're a Christian and you say, I believe, but my heart is so inclined toward sin right now. Well, the first thing I would say to you is welcome. Welcome to the church. Welcome to a group of people who every single day tend to love darkness and are constantly needing to be refreshed by the work of God's Spirit to love the light. And welcome to a group of people who have not always loved the light. If you're not a Christian at all, we're glad you're here. I hope that you feel the freedom to be here and ask questions, wrestle with spiritual questions here among us. You shouldn't expect judgment. You should expect help. You still may hate it, but at least we can talk and chat. For all of us, though, if you're feeling your own darkness, here's the good news. John 3:16 is still true. John 3:16 is one of the most glorious verses in all of the Bible for a reason. God so loved the world, he gave his son. Whoever believes. Now that's, for Presbyterians, that's a difficult thing. And we're not going to open that can of worms right now. But whoever believes is a true statement. If you are here and you have loved the darkness and you right now say, I will believe in Jesus. I am claiming him. I believe. Whoever believes will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's a glorious promise. If you're a Christian and you need to be reminded of it, if you're a non-Christian and this is the first time you've ever believed it, whosoever believes, everlasting life. What if you're here and you're not believing, what if you simply prayed, Lord, would you turn the lights on for me? I want to believe. Help me believe. What if that was your first honest prayer? I don't believe it. Help me believe. Do you think God would actually honor that prayer? Do you think he has the ability to turn the lights on for you? Do you believe that? If you're a Christian and your sin has overwhelmed you, do you believe that he can turn the lights on more brightly? That the light of the gospel can shine so much more clearly? That you can actually grow? And that your deeds will change, your heart will change? It's a faith question for all of us. We need a new heart that delights in the light himself and loves to do good deeds. And when you're talking to people about the Lord, what do you say? How do you help them understand that the problem is your heart? It's not your behavior. How do you, one of my seminary professors used to say, if you live in the South, you've got to help people get lost before they can ever be found. And that is great, because most people in the South don't know they're lost. They have no sense. There's this inoculation of Christianity that makes us feel secure when we're actually not. Have you ever felt lost? If you're here and you're a Christian, you have at some point. And maybe that's what they need as well. But they're not going to get that by you beating them up with their sin, obviously. That didn't work for you, probably. But they're going to get it because God helps them see their sin. And he helps them see the glory of Jesus. And so we pray. And so we speak. And we talk about him graciously and truthfully and winsomely. And what if they need evidence that it's all true? Whose story will you tell? Are you tempted to only talk about triumphant Christians? People whose lives have been changed dramatically for the glory of God. And they're the shining example. Those are good. You can use those. What if you told your own story? What if the tool that you began to use a little bit more often when you're talking to your friends is just a frank discussion of your own story, of how God showed up in your life and he changed you from someone who loved darkness to someone who loves the light. And maybe you were free enough to tell them even some of the gory details, that you're not as well as you look, but that you have a Savior who welcomes unwell people. Perhaps God would use the story of how he's changed your heart to change someone else's. Why not ask him? Are you religious? As a Christian or as a non-Christian, living based on your works, your memberships, what others think of you, maybe others you love are living this way. Good news, Jesus came for religious people. And he came to give us hope, not in our religious activities, but by giving us a new birth. It will upset your system. It will turn the world upside down. It is not works, it's grace. And moreover, you will begin to look up at the crucified, resurrected Jesus in faith. And as you do that, your heart changes. All of those things will happen. Brothers and sisters, we get in with God by a new birth. What can you do? Look up. Look up to Jesus, crucified, resurrected, and live. And while you're at it, tell others to look up as well. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful this morning for your word, that you speak truly to us, that you come and you confound the natural system of our hearts that just loves performance and merits and feeling good about ourselves, and you show us that no, new birth and faith in Jesus and having a heart changed. And Lord, I pray that those of us here this morning who are believing, that you'd help us believe that more. Help make us grateful for the new birth, grateful for the work of your Spirit, and increase our faith that we might keep looking at the Lord Jesus, and that our hearts might continue to change more, loving the light, hating the darkness. And would you open our mouths, help us to speak clearly, lovingly, winsomely with others, that they might see Jesus and not us or a system of religion. And for any here who don't believe yet, Lord, turn the lights on. Turn the lights on, open eyes, open hearts, and do your good work. Lord, we need your grace at work among us. We need the help of your Spirit, and we need to become people who increasingly delight in the grace that you give us in the gospel. Do your good work among us, and help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.